Today, if you'd like to turn there, have you ever wondered what these many pages are about? I mean, the Bible is just thousands and thousands of pages, over 2,000 pages long in some versions. What's the Bible all about?
Jesus.
No.
It's about God.
And his son, Jesus.
Yes.
So you got the Old Testament, now you got the New Testament. Good. You're exactly right. The Bible is fundamentally a book about God. It's a book about God. Did you know that God, G-O-D, is mentioned 3,991 times in the Bible? More than any other name, by far. It's a book about God, not about the kings or who came from what genealogies. This book is about God, and it tells you how to get in touch with God. 3,991 times. And he is the, and you go, well, okay, what God? There's all sorts of gods out there. What God are you talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. It says in Exodus chapter 12, and verse 12, that Yahweh came to judge the so-called gods of Egypt. He judges other gods. He is, by definition, an iconoclastic God. What does that mean? He's an icon breaker. He's an idol breaker. That's what he is. That's what he does. You shall have no other gods before me, he said. The reason being, there are no other gods. There's nobody who created the material universe, who established life on this planet. There is no other God. Who can you compare to him? Who parts the Red Sea but the one true living God? Who sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins and buy us salvation? Only God, the one true living God. God is a title, Elohim, and it occurs, as I said, nearly 4,000 times in the Bible. God using a possessive form of it another 248 times. But his name is not God. That's his title because he is God. His name is Yahweh. Yahweh. If you're from Germany, you've probably pronounced it Jehovah your whole life. Very commonly known throughout America and Europe as Jehovah because of the predominance of the J and the V sounds in those languages, which are not present in Hebrew. So in Hebrew, they would have pronounced Jehovah Yahweh because they don't have a J or a V in their alphabet. It's like asking a person who's dyed in the wool from German to say Volkswagen. They can't. They say Volkswagen. Why? That's the way it's supposed to be pronounced. Everybody from Germany knows that. That's the way you pronounce it. Because the W's and V's are pretty interchangeable in that language as they are in Hebrew. So we don't say Jehovah. We say Yahweh because the W's and the V's there are interchanged in Hebrew. Yahweh, it's important that you know that because God has a personal name just like you do. I could address each of you by your titles tonight. I could address each of you as man or woman. That's not very personal, though, is it? I could refer to Paul by his title in his military grade. That's great. It would be true. That's just not his name. His name is Paul. I call him Paul. In church, he doesn't make me salute him. I should. I know his wife has to salute him at home, but that's a topic for another discussion another night. Husbands and wives refer to each other by pet names or their given names. I like you to call me Jim. You call me Pastor Jim often because of deference, and I appreciate that. But you can just call me Jim, and I'll call you by your first name, and we can just skip the titles because there's a flat and level ground at the foot of the cross. Nobody's ahead of anybody else. Nobody's better than anybody else. We are all in equal need of salvation. Christ died for us all. But I encourage you to get to know each other on a personal basis as God wants us to know him on a first name basis. Jesus said, I know my sheep. I call him by name. Great. We need to call him by his name. Jesus. Because that indicates a personal relationship. Yahweh, you thought God was mentioned a whole mess of times in the Bible, and it is. Yahweh, God's personal and covenant name, translated L-O-R-D, all in capital letters in all modern translations, is mentioned 7,836 times. God wants you to know who he is and know him by name. He knows us by name. He wants us to have that personal, intimate relationship. Jesus, of course, in the New Testament mentioned over 1,266 times. So all told, New and Old Testament, there are over 13,300 references to God or his Son in the Bible. This book's about God. This book's about God sending his Son to redeem us from our sins and to make us one. One body in Christ Jesus. He didn't die to make us Calvary Chapels or Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists. He died to make us one in Christ Jesus. That's our identity. Where you go to church or the name that that church ascribes to is rather irrelevant. Our identity is who we are in Christ Jesus. So the next question then, once we know what the book is all about, the second question is, what on earth is he doing? You've asked yourself that question a lot of times. Can I sum up the whole Bible in answering that question in one phrase? It's found in Ephesians 1:10. He is bringing all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. That's what God is in the process of redoing, redeeming the universe, reconciling the universe to himself, reconciling the people that he has made to himself through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And on that cross, Jesus purchased for you and I a righteousness we did not have. All our righteousness, Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. We can't use that as a basis to approach a holy and perfect God. So he gave us his own Son, perfect and holy. Jesus paid the price for all our sins, so there's now no barrier between us and God. So this book is a book of hope. It's a book of reconciliation. It's a book that shows us the God who saved us, what he did, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do in the near future. That's called prophecy. But if you've ever wondered what he's doing, he's in the process of reconciling the world to himself on the cross of Christ. He purchased not only our pardon, but he declared himself to be the victor over death, hell, and Satan himself. So the victory's already been purchased. We have already been purchased, and someday he's coming back to pick up his purchase. He's kind of got us on a layaway plan, if you want to look at it that way. And someday he's coming back to take us because he's already purchased us. Now, what we had in chapter 17 is a series of judgments that predicted the downfall of Damascus, which is today Syria. You'll see them quite a bit in the news of late. Damascus was the capital of Syria. It's going to come under judgment and be destroyed. And it was. That prophecy was fulfilled as the Assyrian Empire kind of overran the whole Middle East. Chapters 18 and 19, and that's what we, by the grace of God, we'll cover tonight. And one little aside after that, it's about two nations that are in very close proximity to each other geographically. That's why they're both named back to back. I want to show you a map because not everybody is ultra familiar with Middle Eastern geography. So let me pull up this slide for you of... Any chance we can make that bigger? What you have before you is a red Kool-Aid stain. But what it marks out for us is at the very top of the scribbling up there is the Mediterranean Sea, and to the right of that red blob would be the Arabian, well, close, but a little stretchy, but you see there Tyre, what was now today and then called Egypt, was the southern part of it back in the old days, was called the Kushite kingdom. So in some translations, it's called Ethiopia. Well, that's great, but Ethiopia is not where it is today. Current day Ethiopia is south and east of this present location. But this is basically Egypt up north and the Kushite kingdom down south. Now, the Nile River is the longest river in all of Africa. It's over 1,400 miles long, in some places more than a mile wide. You know, think Mississippi River. It's a huge river. But along that river were a series of six, what they called cataracts, which were waterfalls interspersed with whitewater rapids laced with boulders. And those cataracts, as they were called, served as a barrier of separation between the Cushites down south and Egypt up north. Until one day, a king by the name of Shabako was powerful enough in the Cushite kingdom, which was, and it's a black-skinned people who were smooth-skinned, shaved their faces, and noted for being very tall, ferocious warriors. I think Nubians or something like that, which is a part of that same geographical region 4,000 years ago. So this king that came to the throne of the Cushite kingdom, Shabako, overran all of Egypt and its pharaohs and its armies, and he established the 25th dynasty of the Egyptian, many dynasties. But they had black-skinned people from Ethiopia that were ruling over Egypt for quite a while, several hundred years. Interesting people. In the Old Testament, all of this area, Egypt and the Cushite kingdom, are referred to as Mitzrayim. That's the Hebrew name for Egypt. It's a plural. The I-M ending tells you that, of Mitzrayim, but it refers to Upper and Lower Egypt. They were two separate kingdoms, both of them a pain in Israel's side more often than not. They were a powerful cradle of civilization kind of peoples that have been there for thousands and thousands of years. But today the geography has changed a little bit, but it's all centered around the Nile River. Becomes important because all of these civilizations were dependent upon the annual flooding of the Nile River. It would overflow its banks once a year and deposit fresh silt. So it made all of the farmland all along the Nile River extremely fertile. Still is to this present day, although a series of dams have kind of messed things up. And they're finding all sorts of things going wrong, like saltwater intrusion from the Mediterranean Sea coming into the Nile River, killing off fish. That's a whole other issue. Sometimes putting up dams isn't the best of ideas. Makes it kind of tough for those spawning salmon to do this and make their way up the waterfalls and cataracts. So what we've got then in chapter 18 of the book of Isaiah is a prophecy against Cush, but I just wanted you to know it's simply southern Egypt. Southern Egypt. I'll have better maps for you next week, I promise, although we won't be dealing with Cush again anytime soon. In the midst of all of these judgments, you must remember what he had told his people in Isaiah 3:10. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. You have nothing to fear about judgment. All of your sins have already been judged, washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for all of your past, present, and future sins. Most of us can accept the fact that he died for our past sins. And we're okay with maybe he's dying for the sins that I committed recently. Most of us struggle with believing that he's forgiven every sin you'll ever commit. Let me help you with this. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were future at that point in time? All of them. Did he die for all of them? Yeah. Then you shouldn't have any problem at all with him having died for all of your future sins. That's what was accomplished 2,000 years ago when all of our sins were washed away. Past, present, future. That does not give anyone a license to sin. Holy Spirit tells you that's not cool. You already know that. And when we sin, when we blow it, we confess those sins, we repent of them, we're washed clean, and fellowship is back on, and it's good and tight. Look at chapter 18 as this prophecy, this burden of the Lord is put upon Isaiah, his prophet. Woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush. Along with big rivers of water like that that are loaded with fish and amphibians, come all sorts of buzzy little flies, mosquitoes, that you can't imagine. We think the state bird in Alaska is the mosquito. You haven't seen nothing until you get to the Nile in the summertime there. The bugs there are unbelievable. It's a desert environment, but the lush greenery all along the river seems to just draw bugs from all over the planet. And that's so it's a land of whirring wings. Locust invasions were dreaded back in that day and age, but that is a reference to this land that exists along the 1,400-mile Nile River, along the banks of the River of Cush, which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. They would ply the waterways in these papyrus boats of theirs, much as the Egyptians did. Go, swift messengers, to a people tall and smooth skin, to a people feared far and wide. This is the Cushite kingdom, these tall, black-skinned, smooth-shaven warriors that were formidable. An aggressive nation of strange speech, they didn't speak Egyptian, though they are Hamitic descendants, whose land is divided by rivers. The headwaters, as you get down south, there's lots of little rivers that feed into the Nile. And that's the rivers that he's talking about here. And then he morphs out a little bit or pulls back and says, all of you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. When a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. In other words, when Egypt falls as a global empire, everybody in the known world is going to hear about it. Banners and trumpets were used by armies to decide where their men were going, and different banners and different colors would chart that progress throughout the battle. That's what he's talking about. There is a battle coming. Now, what happened is it was fulfilled when the Assyrians came into Egypt about the year 711 and 712, destroyed utterly both the Egyptian kingdom and the southern one. That's why God told Israel, don't depend on Egypt for help. Don't make any arrangements with the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Medo-Persians after them. Trust in God alone. But they had a habit of trusting in everybody else. Is there application for us today? We tend to trust in government structures. We tend to trust in diplomacy. We tend to trust in the almighty dollar. We tend to trust in things like the NATO alliance with 20 nations to guard us against the onslaught of whatever may come from the east or from the north. I think it's our tendency to trust in these other countries. And while there is nothing wrong with these other countries, ultimately, the people of God must look to God for their deliverance and security. There's nothing wrong with being a member nation of NATO or the United Nations, but that's not where our hope lies. It can't be. Those structures, those man-made structures, will let us down sooner or later. God is on the throne. And he allows sometimes calamity on a personal level or a national level to draw people back to himself. Have you noticed our tendency is to drift? When I was on vacation two months ago, me and Kathy went down to a hotel on the eastern coast of, in Pensacola, Florida. This hotel had a lazy river out back. You ever been on a lazy river? It's this thing that just, it's like a swimming pool that narrows down to a channel and then comes back into the main pool. And if you do it right, you can just follow the current and you're doing this lazy river thing all day long. You can fall asleep on your noodle, you know, just put your head back there and just drift with the current. But it was interesting, at the end of this lazy river, they had a round place that they jetted in water, and when you went by there, you got sucked into the vortex of the thing, and you went whoop, 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 whoop. It's like being almost, I imagine, it never happened to me, but it's like being flushed down a toilet. And I was going like this, okay, it's not a lazy river anymore. And I got sucked into the middle of this thing and pulled underwater, and I thought, okay, well, that'll wake up your lazy river thing. The whole point is, it's easy for you and I to just drift. Fall asleep on our surfboard and drift with the current. Fall asleep on your little plastic raft in a lazy river in a hotel in Florida. It's easy to do that spiritually. What do you have to do to drift away from the Lord? What do you mean? Nothing. Don't read. Don't pray. Don't go to church. Don't worship. Don't share your faith. Don't get in the Bible. and you too, will find yourself drifting with the current of the world. That's the default position because we still have an old nature. Maybe you don't think you do. You should ask somebody who loves you and cares about you if you still have an old nature. We do. We do. And sometimes it gets the best of us. I'm not here to air out your dirty laundry in front of anybody else, but this is man's struggle since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden so long ago. We have a new nature thanks to Jesus, but we sometimes feel the pull of the world. And if we let our guard down and stop reading and stop praying and stop fellowshipping and stop worshiping, you're going to get sucked back into that vortex and you're going to do this and Satan's going to flush you right down that spiritual toilet. You have to fight against that. You have to make sure that you are awake, alert, and oriented to person, place, and time as a Christian in this sinful, fallen world. These last days, there are currents out there that are treacherous today. National thought and things going on our college campuses that are fairly despicable. Things happening to the nation of Israel that we couldn't even have imagined those atrocities since we haven't seen them since the Holocaust of World War II. You can be caught off guard and say, oh, it's just another war in the Middle East. Are you sure? Are you in the Word of God enough to realize that we're right in the middle of the signs of the times? The countdown has already begun. Christ is coming back soon. And these wars against Israel. Israel has today an existential war going on for its survival. Existential means its very existence depends upon the outcome of this war. You and I do not face an existential threat. Is there anything threatened to wipe us off the planet? Can I tell you, it's not global warming. Read Revelation. Read the book of Revelation. That is about the last thing in the world we need to be concerned with. And if we are really concerned about it, then talk to China and India. Don't bust my chops. Does that just make sense? We're not the great polluters on the earth. So if the political movements afloat today were really about environmentalism, they wouldn't be forcing you and I to buy electric vehicles. They'd be forcing China and India to clean up its act. We live in perilous times today. Cush was about to face destruction as an empire, and God is trying to warn them as he, in the book of Revelation, he warns all of the peoples of the earth. In verse 3, he alludes to that end times judgment when the nations of the world will raise their banners and their trumpets will sound and their armies will march on the Middle East in the last of the last days. Read Revelation 19. It is all over there. These banners, trumpets, are used to rally and signal battle combatants. That's what was coming for Cush. That is what's coming for the world. Verse 4, this is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place, like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives. He's pruning the Cushite Empire. He is going to prune Egypt. He's going to prune all the nations of this world, but not before his time is right. The end of summer is the harvest. Oh, there is a harvest coming. God's going to send his angels throughout the world and gather them all together for a battle called Armageddon in the Middle East. I see the precursors of that happening today as this war seems to be widening. It was between Israel having been invaded mercilessly by terrorists in the Gaza Strip, and now they're being shelled by Hezbollah up in the north from Lebanon and from the east in Syria. The Islamic Jihad is over there shelling them. And yet that we're all calling upon Israel to show restraint? Are you kidding me? It's in the fight for its life. We must stand with God's people. Don't allow any anti-Semitism inside your circle, please. These are God's people. He established this nation. They are his chosen people, and you and I have been grafted in to the promises first given to the Israeli patriarchs. We serve a Jewish Savior. Let's not forget that, where he came from, okay? God will prune these nations. He will take away them. Jesus said, the good harvester prunes the branches so that they might be more fruitful. So God is at work pruning not just nations, but individuals. You've felt his pruning hook before on you, haven't you? He reminds you ever so gently and lovingly, yo, this needs to go in your life. That's got to go. It's going to be different for every one of us, and he will tell you not so that you can then tell everybody else that they have to do what God has asked you to do. Paul said, when I was a child, I used to think like a child, I reason like a child, but now that I grew up, I put childish ways behind me. There comes a point in your Christian maturity where some of the stuff that you were okay with as a young Christian, God is saying, that's not for you anymore. Stay away from that. It's not good. It's not helping you in your Christian walk. I'm not here to step on your toes. I'm here to ask you, humbly in Jesus' name, pay attention to that when the Holy Spirit speaks that to your heart. Don't fight him on it. Don't resist. Pastor Jim, you sound like you speak from experience. Yeah. But he removes things from my life that probably don't mean a hill of beans to you. And other people would justify and say, well, it's not a sin. You can go ahead and do it. Is it spiritually profitable as I mature in Christ? No. Some people are so into computer games these days, and PlayStations and Xboxes and that kind of stuff. Well, there's nothing wrong with any of that. It does have a tendency to suck up too much of your time. Cell phones, technologies, computer, the list goes on a TV. You know, before TV, it was radio. Everybody would stop everything and gather around radio to hear different programs in an age gone by. God says judgment is coming. Look at verse 6 of chapter 18. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals as these armies decimate each other. The dead bodies fall, carrion eating birds, and wild animals come to the feast. The birds will feed on them all summer and wild animals all winter. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. I believe that that's happening even tonight in Israel. I believe there's a remnant of Christians in Egypt and in Upper Egypt tonight, these same people that they are descended from that we're describing here that are going to come to realize God is calling us to himself. Amen. We can't trust in our armies. Ultimately, Egypt can't. Lebanon can't. Israel can't, as mighty as they are. Ultimately, God is sitting silent watching all of this stuff in the hopes that they will turn to him. Are you turning to him? Or are we just going down the lazy river like much of Christianity today? Church is less attended today than at any time in the last 2,000 years. People seem to be flippant, going down the lazy river. Don't bother me. I don't need to be zealous for Jesus. Is that God's will for you, lukewarm? How's that working for you? So well. Nobody is unhappy as a backslidden Christian, even the one that tries to convince himself that he's doing okay spiritually, when in fact he knows that he or she is not. We tend to deceive ourselves over these issues. Ezekiel 39 talks about a day that is coming, yet future of us. The carnage there is described in Ezekiel 39, starting in verse 17, at a battle that we call Armageddon. It's prefigured here in prophecies of Ezekiel. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and for all of the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I'm preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. This is the end times battle of Armageddon that he's describing. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. Sounds gross, but somebody's got to clean up the mess, and I prefer it not be me. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan, which was noted for its sleek and fat animals. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk. And you go, gross. It's described in further detail in Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 17 there. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. This is yet future of us, who cried out in a loud voice to all of the birds flying in midair, come together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and of mighty men and their horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, slave and free, small and great. Then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse. This is Jesus and his army. But the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. A fitting end to somebody who has been tormenting the planet since the day that Adam and Eve gave into temptation and sinned. The prophecies that we have in chapter 19 of Isaiah are on the heels of this because it is one geographical location, upper and lower Egypt. But again, Israel had a historic tendency to rely on Egypt for help instead of turning to God. And so God says in chapter 19, an oracle, a burden concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. Never have there been a more polytheistic people than the Egyptians. They had a god for everything. It does say in Exodus 12 and verse 12, God said, I will judge the gods of Egypt. So as the plagues that fell upon Egypt in the time of Moses, each of them was a direct judgment against one or more of the deities of Egypt. They had a frog god. Heck, who worships frogs? You just got to think that through a while. But God caused the frogs to come up, and they couldn't do anything with them. They worshiped the Nile River. God turned it to blood. Said, you've shed the blood of my people. Why don't you try drinking some blood? See how you like it. So all of the judgments were a judgment against the deities, the false deities. Well, this prophecy is against them, and again, they will be destroyed about the year 712, along with the Cushite people previously mentioned. The Lord is coming, and the idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the people, the hearts of the Egyptians, melt within them. Verse 2, I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, northern kingdom against southern kingdom. That's what happened. Bill, would you do me a favor and turn the heat up on the back thermostats to 73, please? A few of the ladies in here are shivering. I see some icicles on some noses. It's not pretty. I will stir up the Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother. Neighbor against neighbor. City against city. Isn't it interesting today that the Islamic terrorist community can't even get along with each other? Shia terrorists fight against Sunni terrorists. You're all Islamic. Oh, yeah, but they fight each other tooth and nail. Have been for decades, centuries. Verse 3, the Egyptians will lose heart and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult their idols and the spirits of the dead, necromancy, the mediums, the spiritists, the palm readers, the astrologers, the New Age tarot card readers. All of that garbage is demonic. I hope and pray you don't do any of that. My mom used to get up every morning and read her astrological nonsense. I learned to despise that at an early age. Verse 4, I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master. And a fierce king will rule over them, declares Yahweh the Almighty, the God of all armies. Yahweh Sabaoth is the original term in the original language. Egypt had been a thorn in the side of Israel since the time of Moses, 1,400 years before Jesus was born. And they had been so unreliable as an ally. On and off again, Israel's kings would turn to them for help. And what flakes they were. You remember that godly King Josiah met his death in 609 as he attempted to intercept the Egyptian pharaoh Necho as he was coming to the aid of the Assyrians under attack from the Babylonians. You can read all about that in 2 Kings 23. But the bottom line is, earthly alliances ultimately cannot be trusted. Can America hope that NATO will come to our aid? Can we hope that the Canadians will be there for us? In World War II, we looked to the French to be a steadfast, stalwart ally. And, okay, we won't talk about that very much. You cannot trust in the kingdoms of man. They will always do what is in their best interests and give up on alliances as soon as it becomes expedient they do so. Look at verse 5. The waters of the river will dry up. The Nile River is going to dry up. All of Egyptian society was dependent upon that annual flooding. And God's going to bring drought and dry it up. And the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also, the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river, every sown field along the Nile will become parched. So God says, as a precursor to invasion, I'm going to send drought. There is no place in the Bible that drought is not a precursor of the judgments of God, which he will ratchet up. Colorado just came out of a 20-year drought. Has anybody thought that might have been a judgment of God for the direction that we seem to be pursuing in this state? We should be asking that question. A merciful God broke that drought for us last winter. I'm thankful for that, but the worst is yet to come, especially if we continue on this headlong path away from God to embrace the idols of this world. The culture that we are in today has more idols than Egypt ever thought of having. And they want you to say they're all acceptable. They're an alternative lifestyle. It's okay to kill babies. It's just a way of looking at things. We have to stand firm these last days on God's word. But the same sort of thing is going to happen to the Euphrates River as God's going to dry it up someday to allow a 200 million man army to cross it and invade Israel. It says in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, these are the trumpet judgments, second series of judgments in the book of Revelation, release the four angels or demons, fallen angels, that are bound at the great river Euphrates. These must be demons because good angels don't need to be bound. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour, these four fallen angels, and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The sixth angel, it says in chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Look at any globe. Everything east of Israel is going to come to invade them. You can start with Syria. You can start with Jordan. You can start with Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq. You know what happens next? Red China and Pakistan. There will be this 200 million man army that comes in someday and invades. Verse 16 says, then they gathered the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You don't have to take my word for it. In fact, often the younger crowd in any given church service Googles everything I say. Google this. Largest army on planet Earth today? Let me help you. I Googled it. People's Republic of China. China's standing armed force today numbers at 2.8 million active soldiers in uniform and is the largest military force in the world. Significantly larger than America, and they're nuclear. approximately 1 million reservists and some 15 million militia back them up. This isn't according to Pastor Jim. This is according to the Defense Technical Information Center, which is a military website of the United States government. It's found at dtic.mil. It's not me who's saying this. It's the United States military. On January 5th of 2022, they estimated that China could probably draft up to 244 million soldiers if it had to fight an existential war. That is a war for its existence. I mean, China has 1.5 billion people. Interesting number they came up with. Yeah, they could scrounge up 244 million people in their army and call them up if they had to. Well, that makes this number 200 million people invading the Middle East ring a familiar note. Is it possible today? Absolutely, it is possible. We could be standing on the brink of that war today as China is saber-rattling over who gets to own Taiwan and taking advantage, apparently, of political weakness in America caught between war in Ukraine and war in the Middle East. China may very well, in the next several days or weeks, take advantage of that, and then we'll be fighting what, war on three fronts? The military is telling us we're running out of ammunition now, just supplying Ukraine. Come, Lord Jesus, and help us to realize the urgency of the day in which we live right now. Verse 11, back in Isaiah 19, the officials of Zoan of Egypt are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I'm one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now that you're being invaded by Assyria? Where are your gods now? Who are you trusting in? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. They trust in their idols, in their alliances. The leaders of Memphis, also in Egypt, are deceived. The cornerstones of her people have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured them into a spirit, has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does as a drunkard staggers around in its vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. What they could have done is turn to the Lord. They didn't. Will America? I hope so. With all of my heart, I pray for an end times revival. I do not see one in Scripture, but I pray for one urgently, knowing that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. I pray for that. But if there was an ever day for the Christian community to stand strong, it would be today. Stand firm on the promises of God. His coming is imminent. Verse 16, back in Isaiah 19. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. This is pre-feminist times, so don't take offense at what he said. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They weren't the warriors. They were the ones that stayed home, took care of business. But all of their warriors are going to turn into people that should be in the kitchen taking care of babies. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. Assyria came against Judah in the year 701. The head of the Assyrian army and their commander-in-chief was none other than Sennacherib. God, because of the prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah, one of the four godly kings that Judah had, God killed on the spot 185,000 Assyrians. They never did take Jerusalem. So God is saying, understand this, Egypt. I protected Israel. I will not protect you. They had the opportunity to turn to God. They chose instead to trust in their idols and their military alliances. So their downfall was predictable. That's not what God wanted. Nations choose to turn their back on God and to trust in everything else but God. I pray that America falls on its knees and once again comes back to acknowledge the one true living God. Verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt. Interesting that as Assyria came and destroyed all of the Egyptians, that a lot of people that had been under siege in Israel went to live in Egypt and established altars and temples to the one true living God there. Established libraries there at Alexandria, for instance, at one time the world's largest library there was. There was a strong Jewish remnant that God had placed there just to witness to the Egyptians, I believe with all of my heart. Look, skip on down there to verse 22. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them, and then he will heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. We have not seen that historically yet. They will in the future. They haven't as of today, but at some point in time in the future, they will. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria. I don't plan on seeing that until the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, what he has then in chapter 20 of the book of Isaiah is he telescopes these two together. There's a prophecy against Egypt and Cush that was all historically fulfilled when Sargon, the king of Assyria, as verse 1 tells us, came to Ashdod, one of the capitals of the Philistines, and attacked and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amoz, and he said to him, "Take off the sackcloth from your body and sandals from your feet." And he did so, going around not naked. He just took off his outer garment. So don't see this guy as the world's first, you know, nature worshiper, and he's going around with no clothes on. That's not what it says. Verse 3, and then the Lord says, "Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bare to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. In that day, the people who live on this coast will say, 'See what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for our help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape?'" I think the terrorists today ultimately believe that Iran has their back, that they will be safe because Iran has been supplying the terrorist organizations of Hamas and Hezbollah and the Islamic Jihad. They've been supplying weaponry and instruments of terror to them for quite some time. But I believe that God is going to fulfill his word in the Middle East, that the nations that trust in them are going to be brought to ruin. They cannot trust them. Prophecy shows us that God has a plan for individuals as well as nations. And we could this evening be very well standing at the door of World War III and Armageddon. The only question at hand is, are you ready? Are you ready? I'm expecting Jesus to sound the trumpet and call us home any moment. Any moment. So I have to tell you, as a student of history and the geopolitical situation around the world today, I delight in studying this stuff for you. Not everybody can stomach watching the evening news anymore. I get it. Here's your takeaway. Trust God. If you can do that, all will be well. Don't trust in the governments of man. They have historically let down each other so many times. So many times. If your eyes are not on Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? If you're not earnest about your walk with him, are you under the impression that he's coming back to take lukewarm Christians home? I'm thinking not. Jesus said to the lukewarm church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation chapter 3, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." I don't know what that is exactly regarding a person's salvation, but would you agree with me? It doesn't sound good. You don't want to be a part of the crowd that gets vomited out of his mouth. So I really encourage you, get tight with Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about the United States of America. It's not even about Israel. although you should pray for the peace of Israel, because we're commanded to in Psalm 16. We're commanded to. These are the people we owe a debt of gratitude, to be sure. We should always stand up for them. We should do what is right. We should pray wisdom, godly wisdom, for Benjamin Netanyahu and all of his military commanders. But this may be the end times wind down. I mean, I'm an old guy, and I got to tell you, there has never historically been a time since the Holocaust that Israel has suffered such slaughter. And what's the world's response? They're glad and happy. They got their protests all over the planet waving Palestinian flags. Are you kidding me? Israel didn't start this war, but like Bibi Netanyahu said, we will finish this war. And by the grace of God, I pray that he would. But this is a fight for their very existence, their right to exist. That's why they're under attack. There is a spirit of Antichrist that is out there in the world today, and I believe the end times personal Antichrist is alive and well and will be revealed only after the church is removed from planet Earth. Once the rapture is taken, read Revelation chapter 6. First thing that happens is the Antichrist is revealed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says he can't be revealed as long as you and I are here. So I say, come, Lord Jesus. My bags are packed. I'm ready to go. So everything tonight that prior to this Bible study you thought was important, it's not important. It's not important. Nothing except the second coming of Jesus Christ should obsess us, because he's coming soon. So let's prioritize our lives a little bit. Think it through. What's really important? What's not? Satan wants to blow all of your molehills into mountains. God wants to take all of your mountains and reduce them to molehills. Depends on who you look to. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? 7-Eleven. Do you guys like those 7-Eleven roller hot dogs? They've been there for like 3 weeks. Sounds really good right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you. You're a God who loves us so much. You got everything under control. The nations of the world will trust in their alliances and they will fail. We look to you, we always have, since the day you saved us, you have redeemed us from our sins. I don't want anything except your perfect will for my life. I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. I want to be in your word. I want to be studying. I want to be praying. I want to be blessing you. I want to be serving your people. I want to be praying for Israel. I want to be an earnest, zealous, spirit-filled, on-fire Christian, doing Mach 2 with my hair on fire these last days. So I pray that you baptize every one of us with your Holy Spirit, renewing us the joy of our salvation as we look up, Lord, and anticipate your coming, Jesus. In your own sweet and precious name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week in him, and if he doesn't come back, I'll see you Sunday.